All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. We are in Mark chapter 14. We're going to be in verses 1 through 21, and we're going to be talking about Jesus prepares for the cross. You know, we begin a series of lessons today that's going to culminate in the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is in these last three chapters of the book of Mark that Jesus completes the work of salvation that he stepped out of the throne room of God to complete. From the very foundation of the universe, Jesus knew that this day would come. You know, after the fall from the Garden of Eden, Jesus even told Adam and Eve that this day would come. The Old Testament books of Isaiah and Psalms give graphic descriptions of the events of the next few days. They tell us that this day will come. 6 months earlier in our lesson at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus told his disciples that this day would come. And then he made a deliberate decision to begin a journey to Jerusalem to ensure that this day would come. Now, the important thing that we as believers need to know about this day is that Jesus was in control of every event that was about to occur. There were no surprises. There were no emergency meetings in heaven when the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah. There were no angels rushing back with emergency message for the Father when Judas decided to betray Jesus. Each event that would occur was known about, and in fact, Jesus drove each of them to occur. Jesus did not make Judas betray him, but he forced the choice upon Judas. He made Judas choose between him and betrayal, between him as his Lord and Master and betrayal. It is important that we know that Jesus died on the cross knowingly and willingly as propitiation for our sins. For that, if that were not true, and Jesus was just a man caught up in the events with no foreknowledge and no power to control these events, then Jesus is not the Son of God, and his death would have no meaning for us whatsoever. Jesus cannot be the almighty creator of all things and not be in control of the events of this earth. Jesus' death cannot serve as propitiation for the world's sin if he is not divine, if he is not God incarnate in man. Jesus cannot be our Lord and Savior if he is just another man caught up in the events of the world. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, willingly died on the cross for the sins of the world, and then rose bodily from the grave, then you cannot be saved. You will not go to heaven to spend eternity with Jesus. You will instead spend eternity burning in the lake of fire without God. I can't say it any clearer than that. There cannot be any compromise on the facts that we're going to talk about here today. Jesus was not just a prophet. He was the Son of God. The disciples did not fake the Lord's death and then have him magically reappear. Jesus died on a cross and then rose bodily from the grave. The disciples did not steal the body of Jesus to make it look like he died and then was resurrected. After his death, Jesus walked on this earth and was seen by multiples of people. Jesus, God's only begotten Son, was sent deliberately and willingly to die on the cross because God so loved the world that he desired that none may perish and that everyone could choose to have everlasting life. And it's because we know these things to be true, because we have made Jesus our Lord and Savior, and because we have faith that Jesus is coming again, we shall live forever with Jesus in heaven. You cannot compromise on these things. Jesus knowingly did these things. He knew they were about to occur, and that this was, in fact, his last night in his earthly ministry on the earth. And he began to prepare himself for the horrific events that were about to occur to him. So this is where we begin our lesson as Jesus prepares. Matthew 26:1 says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples." So now it says when Jesus had finished all these sayings. Well, what sayings is that? Well, they were the Olivet Discourse that we just completed the last 3 week study. Jesus had answered all of the disciples' questions regarding the end of the age, and now he has something else for them to understand. Matthew 26:2 says, "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." So now the Lord spoke of two events that lay ahead for him and his disciples. First, Jesus tells them, "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover." Now, the Passover is one of the highlights of the year for the Hebrew nation. Everyone in Israel would have been talking about the Passover feast. Crowds would have been gathering in Jerusalem. It was a memorial of the birth night of the nation. And this was the last year the feast would be kept within the will of God. And then Jesus tells them, "And the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." So Jesus also mentions his coming passion. Jesus was underlying the greatest of betrayals, the crime beyond all crimes that was about to occur. Now, before you read on, I want you to notice something very special in this verse. If you ever had any doubt about who was in control of the events that were about to take place, I want you to notice when Jesus tells the disciples that he is to be betrayed. It says, "After 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is to be betrayed to be crucified." So now Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to die. Now, depending on who is counting, this is either the fifth or the sixth time that he has told them he is going to die, whether or not it's Matthew or Mark or Luke that you're reading. But now, Jesus, in this passage, is setting the time of his death. He's not only telling them that he is going to die, he is setting the time that he is going to die. Jesus tells them that he will die during the Passover. All right, so now let's see what the chief priests have to say about the timing of their plot. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 2 says, "And after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." Okay, now Jesus just said that he would die during the Passover, but the religious rulers had other plans. Notice they say, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." So the very ones who put Jesus to death said they would not crucify him during the Passover. Now let me ask you, when did Jesus die? He died during the Passover. You see, Jesus, not his enemies, set the time of his execution. He is in command. He is the King. He is the Son of God. And even when he seems more helpless and weak than at any other time, he is still the one in charge. The bitter hatred of his enemies had led them to plot his murder, and they wanted to do it their way. But they will not be permitted to do it in their fashion. Now, the problem that these religious rulers had was that God had already decreed that Jesus would be taken on the feast day. From the very beginning of the foundations of the world, the Passover had been set for the date of the crucifixion, just as Pentecost had been set as the date for the birthday of the church. These men, whom Jesus had described as the sons of the devil, for all their power and plans, could no more alter the divine decree than they could reverse the spin of the world on its axis in space. Jesus is still in charge today. No matter how bad things seem, Jesus is in control. The Holy Trinity never, ever meets an emergency session. Nothing that happens in this world takes them by surprise. For all of the schemes and plans of man in this world, God's plan will move forward on his timetable, and it's the same timetable that he established when he created the world. This is our confidence. This is our faith. Jesus died on the cross when he decided he would die. Jesus will come for his church on the very date that God has planned for him to come. Nothing that man can do will change that. Jesus is in control. Next, we have Jesus being anointed by Mary of Bethany. And here we pass from an event where Jesus is discussing an incident of treachery and betrayal to one of marvelous light. Verse 3 of chapter 14 of the book of Mark says, "And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head." Now, first part of this says, "And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper." Now, Bethany was a place of love for Jesus Christ, just as Jerusalem was the place of hate. Jesus chose to stay in Bethany during the last hours before his death. Every night of this last week, he came back to the city of Bethany instead of staying in Jerusalem. Now, this incident took place in the home of Simon the leper. And tradition has it that it was either the father of Lazarus and his sisters or the husband of Martha. Now, there are many good commentators that believe that there were actually two separate occasions where Jesus was anointed in this fashion, one here in Mark and the other described in John. Now, there really are many things in the telling of the two stories that could easily lead you to this conclusion. Now, I happen to believe that they were both describing the same event, but the message remains the same whether it happened once or twice. And if you believe it happened twice, I'm fine with that. If you believe it happened once, I'm fine with that too. So you can be wrong if you want to be. It's not wrong either way. We just don't know. So why did they call the man Simon the leper? Did he have leprosy? Now, there undoubtedly was a time when he did have this disease, but they wouldn't be at his house today with him if he still had leprosy. So Jesus must have healed him at some time. And now he was able to sit down and have fellowship with the Lord Jesus and others who were having dinner with him at his home. That's just really a truly wonderful scene when you think about it. The Lord's enemies today really don't know him like we know him. They do not know the Lord who healed, who loved, who wept, and judged. Instead, most people of the world today only know Jesus as a figure in history, a wise man, maybe even as a prophet, but certainly not as the only Savior for a world lost in sin. Now, the beautiful symbolism for us in this story is that just as Simon the leper had been cleansed and was now able to eat with Jesus, it is the same for you and I. When you have come to the Lord Jesus and have been cleansed forever of your sins by him, we can sit down and have fellowship with our Lord. You couldn't do that before he cleansed you. Now, this is such a tremendous message. Are you tired and lonely out there in the world today? Are you wondering if there's anybody that wants to have fellowship with you? Then come to Jesus. Be cleansed of your sins and have eternal, real fellowship with the Son of God. Not just a fake fellowship with some friend that you think is your friend. Someone who's going to live in your heart and is going to be there forever and ever. Now, this is the scene that we have in this passage. As they are having dinner, a woman in John 12:3 tells us that it was Mary of Bethany, came to Jesus with this alabaster box of precious ointment and anointed both his head and feet with fragrant ointment. Now, spikenard is an expensive oil derived from an herb in Asia, and it was made into either an oil or into an ointment. Now, Solomon praised the fragrance of spikenard. It was so beautiful in its smell that even Solomon praised it. It was imported from India in this fragile alabaster boxes, and it was used to anoint very special people on very special occasions. Now, the disciples looked on as Mary of Bethany broke the box and anointed Jesus with the oil, and they became irritated as they were looking on. Now, John tells us that it was Judas Iscariot who instigated the agitation against her, although all the disciples agreed with him. Mark 14:4 says, "And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, 'Why was this waste of ointment made?'" So the group of disciples are looking on, and spurred on by Judas, the disciples break out into protest. And verse 5 says, "For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor," and they murmured against her. Notice it says in this, "For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence." Now in those days, a man's wages for a day's work was about 1 pence or 1 penny. 300 pence, therefore, was the equivalent of almost a year's wages. So the disciples saw this as a great waste of money. And they said, "And should have been given to the poor." Well, they considered it such a waste to spend this much money on something so frivolous that could have done a great deal of good for the poor. And it says, "And they murmured against her." Now, the Greek word that is used here for the word murmured means that they were deeply moved. In other words, they generated some heat or anger against the woman. After all, they knew what it was like to be poor. And then verse 6 says, "And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble her? She hath wrought a good work in me." Now you can imagine as this woman heard the comments from the disciples, she must have been hurt and even cowered by a group of men that would start speaking to her angrily and condemning her actions. Now Jesus saw this reaction in the woman and immediately stepped in, and his criticism of the disciples was harsh and unforgiving. And in verse 7 it says, "For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always." So now, first part of this says, "For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good." So now Jesus is saying that there will always be needy people in the world. No matter how many welfare programs and social programs the government creates, the poor remain. In fact, there's more poor today than there was when we started all that, but we're not going to get on that. I'll stay off my political soapbox, okay? Ministering to the poor has always been a concern to the church. Widows and orphans, the sick and the suffering, the handicapped, the impaired, and the insane have all found shelter offered by the ministries of the church in a cold, cruel world. In fact, it was Christ who taught his disciples to care for those in need. It was his church who taught the world how to build hospitals and asylums. The history of the church is filled with examples of caring for the needs of the helpless. Now, you know and I know that any time money is spent on spiritual needs, such as the church's television and radio ministries or even a new building, there will always be those who declare the money would have been better spent on meeting the physical needs of the poor. But now, it is a dangerous thought to put the physical plight of the poor in the driver's seat and neglect ministering to the spiritual needs of the people. The question that needs to be asked is, will the ministries bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ? Will it bring them to the one that can meet all of their needs, not just for today, but for all of eternity? Now, many have said that you cannot get a person to think of eternity when they cannot even see how they can get past today. And that is often true. But which is more valuable to that person? A single meal or eternal life with Jesus Christ? It is in this question that you will find the answer as to how you should spend the money from within the church. And Jesus says, "But me you have not always." So now this was the dilemma before them: the ever-present poor or the soon-departing Lord. The disciples would have endless opportunities to minister to the poor, but now they had only fleeting moments to do something personal for Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that she hath wrought a good work on me. Now this woman had performed a good work in a world where such good works were rare. Verse 8 said, "And she hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying." So now here is a woman who believed Jesus when he said he was going to be crucified. Now none of the other disciples wanted to accept this, so they just kind of blocked it from their minds. They heard Jesus when he said it, but they just kind of blocked the idea from their minds. But this woman didn't. She grasped the fact that Jesus was soon to die and be buried. She knew she could not stop that event from happening, so she did what she could. Jesus says that she has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burial. Now, this woman had absolutely no idea if she would be able to participate in the preparation of the Lord's body for burial. So she came beforehand to anoint the Lord's body with an extravagant gift. Now, there is no question in my mind that if Peter had taken seriously the idea that Jesus was about to die on the cross, then this is something that he would have done. If James had taken seriously the idea that the Lord was about to die on the cross, then this is something that he might have done. John had taken seriously the idea that the Lord was about to die on a cross, then this is something he might have done. But none of them did. It was only this woman who took seriously the words of our Lord about the events that were to occur. And how do we know about this? How do we know that this is the way she thought? Because her actions spoke volumes about her belief. You don't think that your actions speak volumes about what your faith is, you are sadly mistaken. She alone acted on her faith in the words of Jesus Christ. She simply said, "Lord, I believe you, and because of that, here is what I want to do for you." Verse 9 says, "Verily, I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." Now, a beautiful story of the broken alabaster box has filled the world with its fragrance. Many, many preachers and Bible study teachers have told the story of this woman's faith, just as we are telling it right now. Mary alone, of all of Christ's followers, understood and entered into his death, while the apostles missed the entire point. Now, although she stood on the fringe of things, she understood. And to let him know that she understood, she anointed him. So now let me ask you a question. Did she waste that ointment? You know, in the gospel records, I read that on the morning of the first day of the week, other women came to the tomb of Jesus to anoint his body for burial. Now, did they put their ointment on the body of Jesus? No. Why not? Because Jesus wasn't in that tomb anymore. He was risen. This means that Mary alone had the privilege of anointing him, and she did it beforehand. Amen. So now what can you learn about this? You and I need to break out our alabaster box of ointment in the name of the Lord Jesus. Our lives should be a beautiful fragrance to a lost world. The outside world does not know Jesus Christ as we know him. So we ought to be very careful that what we do brings glory not to ourselves, but to him. Our actions are a testimony to our faith in Jesus, just as this woman's actions were a testimony to her faith in the words of Jesus. So be careful what you do. Your life is a testimony. Okay, so now we turn from this beautiful scene of light to another dark scene. In verse 10, we begin with the plot of Judas to sell Jesus. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. Now we see here that for Judas, the Lord's rebuke of the disciples and his praise of the woman's action was really just the last straw. Judas had come to the conclusion that he had been mistaken to join this band of the so-called Messiah. He did not know for sure who Jesus was, but he certainly was not the militant Messiah that Judas was looking for. Judas did not see any riches and glory in his future if he continued to follow a man who said he was about to die. Now, a few days ago, when Jesus had made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, there had actually been hope in the mind of Judas that finally, things were beginning to happen. The crowds were shouting, "Hosanna! Jesus was the King, the Messiah!" Everybody was going on. But that hope had disappeared as Jesus deliberately antagonized the religious leadership by cleansing out the temple courtyards of the peddlers and then embarrassing the leadership with his teachings. So in the eyes of Judas, Jesus had done nothing but set in motion the very events that would cause the leadership to kill him. For Judas, there seemed to be no economic or political advantage to following someone who wanted to die. So what could Judas do to change his own political standing. Judas went unto the chief priest to betray Jesus unto them. Matthew 26:14-15 says, "And then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priest and said unto them, What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver." So the first part of this says, "What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" So Judas asked the simple question of the religious leadership, "What will you give me to deliver the Son of God unto you?" Now that's not how Judas or the chief priest looked at it, but that is exactly what they were discussing. How much money was betraying the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, whom the Jews had been waiting thousands of years for, worth? And it says, "And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver." So that was the price, 30 pieces of silver. The life of the Son of God was worth 30 pieces of silver. Verse 11 says, "And then when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him." Well, the first part of this, it says, "And when they heard it, they were glad." So the religious leaders were absolutely delighted to have the solution to their problem of how to capture Jesus at a time when the crowds would not see them. And Mark tells us that they were glad. They were happy. Judas was happy. So an agreement was made, and it was sealed with a handshake. And Judas then walked away with a purpose in his life. It says, "And he sought how he might conveniently betray him." And the words "he sought" are in the imperfect tense, and they mean that Judas constantly sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. He watched for the opportunity, and he kept on watching, waiting for that perfect moment to come. Now, this act of Judas is a dark and sinister act in contrast to Mary's act of spiritual perception. You know, Dante gives Judas and Brutus the lowest places in the inferno. "I believe in the degrees of punishment in hell and degrees of reward in heaven. Therefore, I believe that Judas has been judged appropriately." And in fact, Jesus tells us in verse 21 here in a little bit that it would have been better for him not to have been born rather than facing the eternity of punishment that is his. Then we go to the Passover and the Last Supper in verse 12. "And the first day of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" So now the disciples did not understand what they were really asking, for the coming of this Passover meant the very end of the Lord's public ministry. When they asked where Jesus would spend the Passover, they were thinking of all the preparations that it would take to get things ready to celebrate the feast that the Jews had been celebrating for many, many years. Thousands of people were in the city. Rooms would be scarce. There was a Passover lamb to find and kill. So they were really prodding the Lord to remember the things that must be done, thinking that Jesus had made no such preparations for them. And Jesus looked at them knowing that he himself was the Passover lamb, that he was the one to be killed. And verse 13 says, "And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him." Now, these instructions really are not nearly as vague as you might imagine, because it was really very rare that a man in those days would carry a pitcher of water. Women took the pitchers to the well and carried them back to the house. So if a man were to carry any such thing, it would have been a wineskin or a waterskin instead of a pitcher. So the disciples would have no trouble whatsoever finding a man in a large crowd, because he would be the only one walking around with a pitcher. And Jesus says, "Follow him." So the Lord already knew who this man would be and where he lived, and so he commanded his disciples to follow this man. Is Jesus in control? Jesus is in control. Verses 14 and 15, "And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So everything had already been arranged. Disciples find the man with the pitcher and they followed him. Now, when they saw him go into a house, they entered and they asked for the head of the house, and they tell him that the master has need of a guest chamber, and they are shown to an upstairs room. They see all the furniture that is already laid out and put in place, that the room is ready for all of them already. So the Lord had been ahead of his disciples as he always was. The omniscient Lord and his servants were everywhere. When Jesus had need of a boat, Peter had one. When Jesus had need of a donkey, a friend up the road had one. When Jesus had need of an upper room, a friend had one. And when he needed a tomb, a rich man had one. Whatever was needed, it was always at hand. This has been the way it has been for the Lord's servants all the way down through the centuries. When Paul needed a home at Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla were there. When Paul needed a doctor, Luke was there. When Paul needed a scribe, Timothy was there. And if you look at your life as a believer, you will see that the Lord has always provided for your needs. Verse 16 says, "And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he said unto them, and they made ready the Passover." You know, this unknown servant of the Lord provided a room that became instantly famous. It was the room where the Lord washed the disciples' feet. It was the room where Jesus told them of his imminent departure and prayed for them with eloquent tenderness. It was the room where Judas received his sop and condemned his soul. It was the room where some of the earliest resurrection appearances were made. And it was, as some believe, the room where the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. And if that's true, then it was the room also where the church was born. So here we see that Jesus will go with his own into this famous upper room, and there he will make the announcement that one of his group will betray him. Now Jesus knows exactly what Judas has done, and he is going to tell Judas that he knows. Verses 17 and 18 says, "And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." So it was an announcement that struck hard at the disciples, so much so that they began to question themselves. But if Jesus knew what Judas was going to do, and Judas knew what he was going to do, then why would Jesus bring it up in front of the other disciples? I believe it is because Jesus was giving Judas every chance to repent, confess, and be restored to the apostolic fellowship. Judas had walked a long way down this path, but he still had one more chance to pull back. Verse 19 says, "And they began to be sorrowful and saying to him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I?" Now it's interesting to think that every one of those men knew that he had it within his heart to betray Christ. Have you ever discovered that in your own heart and life? Yeah, have you discovered that you will betray Christ? Certainly you and I are just as capable of such an act as the disciples were. And you can say, "Oh, Keith, no. I would never do that." But the question is, are you sure? I know for a fact that I would betray Jesus within the next 5 minutes if the Holy Spirit was not in my heart and empowering me to live a victorious Christian life, and so would you. All you have to do is remember how many times you denied Christ before you became a Christian. You cannot lead the Christian life under your own power. It is only because of the power of the Holy Spirit living within us that we have the power to do so. That thought alone should keep us close to Jesus Christ. Verse 20 says, "And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish." Now John continues the story for us. John chapter 13, verses 22 through 30 says, "Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. And now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. And he then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered him, and then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. So we see that Judas makes his way to the door, knowing that Jesus knew what he was about to do, and then Jesus has one last statement for Judas. Mark chapter 14, verse 21 says, the Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he were had never been born. So Jesus calls after Judas, trying one last time to reach him. And he says, good were it for that man if he had never been born. Now you can just imagine that the words of Jesus must have echoed in the mind of Judas as he left the room. And yet he still left to earn his money. Judas steps out into the night to betray the Son of God. Jesus, knowing that time is short, turns to the men that will be responsible for the start of the church, and he begins to prepare them for the events that are about to occur. Jesus knows that this night will end in betrayal, but for now, Jesus is with those that he loves, and he begins his Last Supper. Now, next week, we're going to continue this story. We're going to talk about the Last Supper, and we're going to begin the walk to the cross. Be ready. We're going to talk pretty soon about the seven attitudes that put Jesus Christ on the cross. And we're going to take a good, hard look at the attitudes in our own lives that hung Jesus on that cross. We're going to talk about the blood, the trail of the blood that has come all the way from Adam and Eve to the day on the cross. That same blood is the blood has given you everlasting life. Amen. Amen.